Years ago, I began a sermon on Easter Sunday morning by talking about some kids' fairy tales, and I would give kind of the first part of the title and then let the people finish. So I said, for example, Goldilocks and the... Okay, did you guys read as children? Little Red... There we go. And so you get the drift. And I was talking about the beginning of that, and then the people finished. And then I went on to describe how we all know the stories. I mean, for the most part, we had grown up with those particular books, and we knew the stories. I continued then by saying that part of the problem with Easter, Resurrection Sunday, if you will, part of the problem is that we all know the story. And you might say, wait a minute, Ken, so where's the problem with that? Think about this with me. Now, I know there are some exceptions, but most of us know something about Adam and Eve. Probably most of us know a little something about Noah and the ark. It's probably the case that if we start to talk about David and Goliath, there's some things that you could kind of throw in, some details that you're aware of. Fast forward just a bit. We're probably familiar with the fact that Jesus had 12 disciples, we get to the New Testament. We're probably aware that the most famous sermon ever preached is what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, even the pagans often quote from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, typically, for the record, they don't understand the meaning of what they're saying, but I digress. They say things like, judge not, and they usually use King James, judge not, lest ye be judged. Whenever we're pointing to some behavior that is immoral or unbiblical, and so they've quoted that scripture to us, and they think that they have backed yet another Christian into the corner, and I usually want to respond by saying, that all you got? Most of us are familiar with the biblical account of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. You may not have all of the details memorized, but you get the gist of what happened. That's true for most everybody in the room. So what's the problem? The problem is, in some cases, we're too familiar with the story. Listen, I've been walking with Jesus for a long time. And I don't wish to sound crass, but I don't read the Bible just to see what it says. I know the basic storyline. I read the Bible because I need to walk through the story again. I need to be in the Garden of Eden and grieve over the sin of Adam and Eve. I need to imagine being on the shore when that great fish vomited up a prophet by the name of Jonah. I need to not only know the facts, I need a reminder of the difference those facts make in my life. I need to move through the crowd as Jesus was going to the cross. I need to hear the angry mob and see his very loving response. I need to walk by the empty tomb and celebrate that death could not hold Jesus. When I was a kid, there was a police show called Dragnet. Some of you guys will remember that. And it was the officer, I think, named Joe Friday that would say, just the facts. He would be interviewing someone and they would start to embellish an opinion and he would say, just the facts. Well, we need the facts, granted. But we also need to know the difference the facts make. And therein lies the danger of where we find ourselves as Christians these days. We mostly know the story. Many of us, in fact, have known the story for a lot of years. And there's a danger in that familiarity. I remember hearing an older preacher years ago say, I handle holy things for a living. And I've been doing that for a long time. And it's dangerous. I didn't understand in my 20s. I think I understand a little more today. If the story doesn't move me, if the truth of the gospel of Jesus doesn't impact my heart and therefore my actions, if I'm not at some point lost in wonder, love, and praise as I contemplate what God has done for me in Christ, then I'm just dealing with the facts and they're not moving me anymore like they should. And listen to me, that's dangerous. I remember when my dad came to faith, he was in his early 50s. He was so radically changed. And I remember somebody said to my dad, "Give it some time, you'll mellow." And my dad said, "I sure hope not." So just know this, it's dangerous to walk with God long, lest we become complacent on the path, lest our faith, the cross, the substitutionary death of Jesus, and the resurrection become common to us. The old preacher was right. There is a danger in handling holy things. So this morning, we reach what I believe is the pinnacle of this entire letter of 1 Corinthians. It's taken Paul 14 chapters to get here. It's taken me 45 sermons to get you here. That's true. This is the 45th sermon. I know it only feels like 1,000. The difference, of course, is Paul was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. I, on the other hand, have to stretch this out because I have a mortgage to pay. We continue verse by verse, called to be saints together. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. Paul writes as follows, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and this grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Thank you so much. You may be seated. Now, it won't be until we actually get to studying the 12th verse that we'll actually understand the rationale for Paul's writing in this particular chapter. Remember from earlier in the letter, in fact, if you go all the way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul has said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So Paul was fiercely and strongly and boldly and enthusiastically preaching the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. And yet there were some Christians at Corinth that were struggling to believe there was a resurrection from the dead at all. That certainly raises the question, what did they think was going to happen to those who died in Christ? Now, look with me for just a moment at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And yet, that's exactly what some of them were saying. What did these people believe? Remember, the common Greek belief, first expressed by Plato some 500 years earlier, that the body was some sort of prison. Plato thought and taught that the body was kind of like a prison cell that people were housed in. So in their minds, they've been taught this, in their minds, when death occurred, the soul was then freed to soar, and things were so much better. The soul was free then from the body. Well, frankly, that's problematic, don't you think? Disembodied souls wandering throughout the universe. And Greek Christians would have had a hard time ridding themselves of that particular belief. It's what they had known since childhood. And let's be clear, let's be fair, we all have a hard time disavowing something that we've been taught that has been part of our life for a long, long time. And that's the way it was with them. So there were some believers at Corinth who were skeptical about the resurrection of believers in the first place. To state the obvious, it's not as if the resurrection would be an everyday occurrence. Having said that, it's important to be reminded how one truth, especially when we deal with things of faith, how one truth builds on another. As we will see, if God doesn't raise the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised. We'll explain that further from verse 13 next time we're together. In other words, if we don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, there's really no need to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Don't think that the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Jesus are disconnected. They're not. In fact, as recorded in Acts 17, Paul affirms to the Athenians the implication of Jesus' resurrection. Acts 17, verse 30 and following. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. The assurance of your resurrection from the dead as a follower of Jesus is inextricably tied to the resurrection of Jesus Himself. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is of utmost importance, to the point the gospel is primary to Paul. He's going to make sure he does all that he can to ensure that the Corinthian Christians and others, in fact, hear it, understand it, believe it, and then apply it. Paul is going to spend all of his energy doing that very thing. And I cannot think of a more nobler task in all the universe. As Andrew Nocelli notes, Paul is going to describe the gospel with four clauses. First, which I preached to you. Secondly, which you received. Thirdly, in which you stand. And fourthly, by which you are being saved. So we're talking about the gospel this morning. Very familiar territory, I trust, to most of us, if not all of us. Three thoughts mainly today, and then we'll conclude next week as part of our Lord's Supper experience. First of all, we need a reminder of the gospel. We need a reminder of the gospel. Verse 1. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." You've likely heard the locker room speech or heard about the locker room speech given by Coach Vince Lombardi back in 1961 to the Green Bay Packers. Lombardi shared what would be one of the most iconic quotes in all of sports history. Coach Lombardi stood and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Didn't they know what a football was? These were professional football players. Of course they did. But do you see what Lombardi was doing, right? Now, I certainly don't pretend to know anything that was on the coach's mind that day, but I would venture a guess, and I would say at the very least, he was calling the team back to basics. It was important that they start the right way, that they build on the right foundation, that they maintain an understanding of that which is most important. In other words, gentlemen, this is a football. In some ways, that's what Paul is doing here at the beginning of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. He's not concerning himself with football, obviously, but he does want to make sure that the church is being called back to the basics of the gospel, the very truth upon which the church is founded. They needed to start the right way. They needed to be built on the proper foundation. They needed to maintain an understanding of what was most important. It's as if Paul is standing and saying, "Ladies and gentlemen, this is the gospel." For many of us, hopefully most, if not all of us, this is all review. I mean, it's kind of hard, even in preparation for this, I'm thinking to myself, I'm going to talk for 30 minutes about something all of you guys know about, for the most part. So what do we have to say about it? I think we already know what the gospel is, but the truth is, even if we do, we still need the reminder. The church at Corinth needed it, and the church that meets in Kearney needs it. In fact, the church all over the world still needs it. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, and some of you are going to say, Ken, this is very presumptuous, but I'm going to do it anyway. I know my wife loves me. Can I get a witness? I know my wife loves me, and she knows that I love her. But let's face it, it's still nice to hear the words, I love you, right? Just because we know something doesn't mean we don't need it reinforced and reinforced continually. So this morning we reinforce the most important tenet of the Christian faith, the gospel of Jesus. One of the main reasons we need to grasp this is because mission drift is always lurking just around the corner. What I mean is this, there are churches that started out being built on the foundation of the gospel, but over time, things changed. And in time, the truth of the gospel being what drew people to the ministry of the church was replaced with a lot of good things, but just not the best thing. So the gospel was shelved. And then in its place, we planted community gardens, or we had church softball, or what I call Six Flags over Jesus, complete with bungee baptisms and light shows. Now listen, nothing wrong with community gardens, nothing wrong with church softball. I mean, provided you can act like a Christian when you play it. I played church softball. I know that statement needed to be made. Not to me, but you know what I'm saying? Nothing wrong with those kinds of things. I'm not a big fan of bungee baptisms, by the way. But we need the reminder of the primacy of the gospel. In every city that I've been to, our great city of Kansas City included, there are buildings that were built to house worshipers, and now they're closed. Or they're just a shadow of what they once were. You go to any large downtown city, and I promise you'll find beautiful buildings with high ceilings and stained glass windows. And these days, those buildings are either in disrepair or closed completely. What happened? Now, in fairness, in some cases, the community population moved away from the meeting place of the community of faith. And people drove back for a while, but eventually they sought other places to land to experience spiritual refreshment. But in some cases, in fact, dare I say it, in many cases, the church began to compromise. A little bit here, a little bit there, kind of go along with the world to get along with the world. And the next thing you know, there were more people meeting in the buildings for AA meetings than they were there for worship. I'm not against AA for the record either, but you get what I'm saying. Don't trade the gospel of Jesus for AA. Don't trade the gospel for a community garden. Don't trade the gospel for anything. We have to be reminded often of the primacy of the gospel. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Notice Paul said, it's the gospel that's the power. It's not the preacher that's the power. It's not the church that's the power. It's not a movement that's the power. Listen carefully. Some of you guys need this, and I know some people that will watch this need this too. The power is not, people are sitting around waiting for the next election for things to get better. Listen, the power is not there, all due respect. The power is in the gospel of Jesus to change people's lives. Don't trade the gospel for anything. There's power in that. The church doesn't exist without the gospel. The church existed without cathedrals. The church can function without camps. We don't have to have paved parking lots or climate-controlled buildings or literature or sports. We don't have to host community groups. We don't have to have the various trappings of our modern-day culture, but we must have the gospel. We have to have the good news of Jesus to exist. So we need a reminder of the gospel. Secondly, this morning, the gospel is received or rejected. Everybody decides. The gospel is received or rejected. Everybody decides. Verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you were being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul notes that the Corinthian believers received the gospel. They accepted it. They believed. Paul has preached the gospel to them. They received it. As David Pryor notes, the word received refers to an established tradition passed on personally and almost certainly by word of mouth from the original eyewitnesses of the facts involved in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So Paul is going to be quick to deal with the historical evidence about the resurrection of Jesus, and he's not afraid to do that. And in fact, the truths of the gospel he proclaims were given to him by eyewitnesses. This likely occurred when he went to Jerusalem and he visited with Peter and James. And then he's going to unpack the facts and he's going to deal with these truths and he's going to explain why they matter. And ultimately, everybody who hears the gospel receives it or rejects it. Everybody decides. Listen, you're going to make a decision this morning right here too. Either if you're a Christian, you will decide to go further in your walk with Christ. You'll decide to draw closer to Him. You'll decide to be more committed or not. You will make a decision today. If you're not a follower of Jesus and you hear the gospel, you'll either decide to remain a non-believer or you will, in fact, surrender to Jesus. It's funny to me. Everybody who becomes a Christian, regardless of the debate, everybody says yes. If you became a Christian, you said yes to Jesus. Now, I don't want to delve too deeply. I don't want to go too deeply into the soteriological debate about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I don't want to spend so much time on that we don't have time to finish this discourse. The truth is, I believe in them both. I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I believe in the free will of man. But I think it's important to note that for all of our talk about the sovereignty of God, and for good reason, everyone who has become a Christian has, in fact, being chosen by God, also chosen to follow Jesus. I think it's a concept that we have to hold in attention. God chooses us, yes, but we choose too to go along with the plan of God and become a follower of Christ. Now, granted, let me be clear, you didn't wake up one day and say, I think I'll come to Jesus today. I think I'll change my life today. I think I'm going to cast my lot with all the Christians today. No, God's Spirit was doing a work of grace in your heart, softening you, drawing you, convicting you, convincing you that you needed Christ. And then in time, you said yes. The gospel is received or rejected. Debate aside about soteriology, everybody decides. So we need a reminder of the gospel. The gospel is received or rejected. Everybody decides. Thirdly and finally, the gospel is of first importance. The gospel is of first importance. Look with me, please, at verse 3 and following. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, everything in the Bible is important, right? Everything's important. But in a sense, I think we can say, and please hear me clearly through what I'm going to say, I think we can say not everything is equally important in terms of how it impacts our daily life and how it impacts our eternity, frankly. For example, I think scriptures connected to eschatology are important. I think those are very important. But I don't think they're as important as the gospel itself. I think the proverbs that we read in the Old Testament are important, but I don't think they're as important as the gospel itself in terms of how we choose to live and in terms of what we will do throughout eternity. Let me be clear. Paul says of the gospel, it is of first importance. Let me be clear, because I don't want anybody to leave saying, well, the pastor said the Old Testament's not as important as the New. I'm not saying that. Or the pastor said there are parts of the Bible that are not important. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying if I had but one sermon to preach, I would preach a sermon about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because that's the most important stuff. What I'm saying is if you miss what one of the Proverbs says, you can still go to heaven. If you miss the gospel, you won't go to heaven. Point well taken? Am I clear? If you don't understand what I mean, send an email, tblack@carneyfbc.com. So this word is not new to the Corinthians. Just like for most of us, it's not new to us either. Paul has already delivered it to them previously. Christ died, but he didn't just die. He died on purpose, and the purpose was to pay the penalty for our sins. He died in our place. He died on our behalf. His death, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, is in accordance with the Scriptures, plural, S on the end of Scriptures. Why is that a big deal? Because it fulfills not just one biblical text, but it fulfills the entirety of the Old Testament Scriptures, plural. And let me pause and say, regardless of how good we think we are, we all needed Jesus to die in our place. I think often, and it may be a hazard of the job, so to speak, I think a lot about the total depravity of man. It might also be because I raised kids. But frankly, when I watch the news, I have to fight the urge to feel superior. If I let myself, I might begin to think I'm not as depraved as the people on the news. And every time I start to do that, I think back to a time that Lori and I took our boys to Six Flags in St. Louis, and our kids were riding on the bumper cars. I thought I was a righteous man until someone drove their bumper car as fast as they could into my little boys. And then I was reminded what a great sinner I really am. Jesus' burial was proof that he had died. We don't bury people alive, we bury the dead. So that alone, for those that say Jesus didn't die, he swooned and all, no. He was buried. We bury the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. Paul is going to spend more time talking about that later in the chapter. Jesus had in fact predicted this would happen, Matthew 16:21. Further, Jesus' resurrection on the third day fulfilled the Old Testament. See Luke 24:45-46. The gospel, Paul makes clear, is of first importance. It's primary. Jesus is the only way. You turn on television today, and these charlatan prosperity preachers, who, by the way, have sold out the gospel for the equivalent of Judas' 30 pieces of silver, they say, if you give them money, God is going to take care of all of your needs, even into eternity. Listen, giving your money away is not the hope of the world. Even if you did get rich, it's only temporary, right? Last time I checked, with slight variation, the mortality rate in our world is still 100%. I submit to you this morning, I think a lot of churches should take the word church off their signage and put social workers club. Now, we've got social workers in our church, all due respect. Their job is not to fulfill the Great Commission like the job of the church is. Okay, let me be clear. I'm not zinging social workers. I'm zinging you. No, I'm zinging the church. Social workers club. They might feed and clothe these so-called churches. They might feed and clothe and even house some people, but because the focus is not on the gospel itself, people will just go to hell well-fed, well-clothed, and with a roof over their heads. These are good things they're doing, but they're bad things they're doing if these things take the place of sharing the gospel of Jesus. I have friends. I know it's a surprise. People I really love, and they don't believe the way I do. I wish they did. They think they can out-debate me or back me into a corner because of some scientific study that says that science has now found the latest black hole that predates the previous one by 100 million years, and somehow that proves the Bible is wrong and Jesus never really was resurrected. Are you kidding me? Listen, you can't change my mind. You can't. You know why? Not because I'm a preacher. You can't change my mind because I have seen firsthand how the gospel changes people's lives. That's the only explanation. People say, you can't prove it. I don't have to, but I think I can. And I think I can because the gospel is the key variable that came into the person's life. And then they have peace and joy and purpose and fulfillment. They didn't have that before they believed. Here's a messed up life pre-Jesus. Here's a redeemed life post-conversion. Listen, the truth of the gospel is the only hope of the world. The greatest proof of the validity of the gospel, and we're going to talk more about this next week, is your life that's been changed by the gospel. The strongest argument is the personal testimony of somebody whose life has been changed by Jesus. Charles Bradlow, an avowed infidel, once challenged Reverend H.P. Hughes to a debate. The preacher, who was head of a rescue mission in London, England, accepted the challenge with the condition that he could bring with him 100 men and women who would tell what had happened in their lives since trusting Christ as their Savior. They would be people who had once lived in deep sin, some having come from poverty-stricken homes caused by the vices of their parents. Hughes said they would not only tell their conversions, but would also submit to cross-examination by anybody who doubted their stories. Furthermore, the minister then invited his opponent to bring a group of non-believers who could tell how they were helped by their lack of faith. When the appointed day arrived, the preacher came, accompanied by 100 transformed persons. But Bradlaugh, the infidel, never showed up. The result? The meeting turned into a testimony time, sharing faith stories, and many sinners who gathered to hear the scheduled debate heard about the difference, and they repented of their sin and believed in Jesus. There is power, power in the gospel of Jesus.